Book of Acts. Acts, the 17th chapter. Most of you know that I am preaching through the book of Acts. We have been now over 4 months looking at this grand and glorious account of the Acts of the risen Christ, as chiefly seen in the life of his two chief apostles, Peter and Paul. It has to do with the formation of the early church. And of course, there's a temptation in any church to liken yourself or liken your body to that early church. And we've done this on occasion, and I do not believe that this is necessarily pastoral license. But of course, we want to emulate the early church in its simplicity and in its power and in its proclamation of the message. We do not want to come by any means to that position on one occasion when the Pope was taking one of his bishops through the Vatican, showing him all the wealth that had been accumulated. And he turned to him with somewhat a note of pride and said, "No longer does the church say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And the bishop, not willing to raise his eyes from the floor, said, "Yes, Your Majesty." And no longer can she say, "Rise up and walk." We want the power that God gave the early church, not for any display, not for any self-aggrandizement, not from any desire to be lifted up and gain glory from men, but so that Jesus Christ might be honored and glorified. So that if just one would find the Savior, we would say, it's been successful. We've come with the Apostle Paul through his missionary journeys. Last week, we saw him triumph over darkness and the ignorance of man. We saw him and his co-laborer Silas incarcerated in the Philippian jail. But from that sump hole and that cesspool, they preached the unsearchable riches of Christ through prayer and praise, and God opened the prison and allowed them to go free. They were free in prison because their hearts were free. They rose on the wings of prayer and praise and flew with God from heights which no man can bring you down. Now they go on to another position, another place. That's one of the things about Paul. It doesn't make any difference if he has been stoned. It doesn't make any difference if he's been beaten with rods. It doesn't make any difference if he's been maligned and sneered and jeered at. It doesn't make any difference if he's been put in prison. When he's let out, when he's released, when the job is done there, he'll go on and do it again. And again. And again. And thank God he kept going. That grand and glorious man, that great promulgator of the faith. We're here this morning because of him. Thank God for him. And so we find them in the 17th chapter. They come to Thessalonica. Thessalonica, named for the half-sister of Alexander the Great. And Paul, as his manner was, went in and preached in the synagogue. He always presented himself to the Jewish community in whatever city he approached, whatever city he found himself in. He always went to those that were pointed out and singled out by God as being his chosen The synagogue was a local educational building in those communities. It was where the scripture was read every Sabbath day. It was where that the elders taught the Word of God and sought after God, and psalms were chanted and sung. And so Paul always went there, for he was sent first to the Jews and also to the Greeks. He would conclude in a later letter, in the letter to the Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." The Bible plainly declares that God, through His covenant promise to Abraham, came first to His own. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came into His own, the Jews, and the Jews received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the authority and the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name, both Jews and Gentiles alike. For Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation for Jew and Gentile alike. And so He went to the Jews first. He went to the synagogue. And when He went to the synagogue, He had a plan. He had a plan to stay there as long as they would let Him stay. He had a plan to teach the Scriptures and to take those Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, and turn with them passage by passage that showed that Jesus was the Messiah, or that the Messiah would come, and that the Messiah would be rejected, and that the Messiah would die, and that the Messiah would rise again from the grave. And He would prove and point out and argue and go over and over again, showing these Jews that Jesus, one of their own, was the Messiah, and that He was marked out not only from the Scriptures, but by that grand and glorious once and for all act, the resurrection from the grave, where He became the first fruits of those who sleep. Now, as He did this, many believed. And when this occurred, without exception, there were those who were in the leadership locally who became jealous. And this is what happens in the 17th chapter. They came to Thessalonica. He went to the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus that I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ," He said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Verse 5, "But the Jews were jealous, so that they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city." They not only started a riot, but they demanded that Paul and Silas be expelled from the city because of their teaching. They said, "These men who've caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house, and they're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus." And in a sense they were. They had stirred up the Roman Empire. Everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. And of course, the gospel demanded an allegiance that was higher than Caesar. It said that Caesar was not God, but that God was God. And that one Jesus was King of all the earth. And that it was not just a plaque that they put over that Roman gibbet that said, "King of the Jews," but that He was King. That He was the King and the Lord of heaven and earth. And so, in a sense, they did stir up trouble. When men became Christians, they could no longer say that Caesar was God. They could be good subjects of the government. They could pay their taxes. They could be quiet. They could work. They could do good. They could help take care of the poor, etc. But they could not bow down to Caesar. And therefore, the Roman government became an agent of destruction, an agent of persecution. But even God used that to further the gospel and to work character in the lives of these Christians. So they left Jerusalem. Thessalonica. Now, it's noteworthy to remember that all was not lost in Thessalonica. We have two of the grandest and glorious, most glorious letters of the New Testament written to the Thessalonican church that resulted from this preaching in the synagogue and then later in the streets. We have one of Paul's chief followers and helpers, two of them, in fact, Aristarchus and Secundus. And we'll see there in the 20th chapter as we go further that in Paul's little traveling seminary, two of these chief men came from Thessalonica. So all was not lost in Thessalonica, but it just was the pattern over and over again. The gospel is preached, persecution sets in, and the apostles have to move on. And so they, with Willie Nelson, go down the road singing "On the Road Again." Verse 10, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with all readiness of mind, or with great eagerness, and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now, that's a great note of commendation. And I think it's apropos even in this day and in this time that we should not take the speaker's word for it. Oh, I know you trust me. I know that you think I would not tell you anything that is wrong. And pray God I never will. But I want you, and you should, as responsible individuals, to search the Word of God, to test it, to try it, to compare, to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. There's nothing worse than a great mockingbird church where there are 1,000 or so little fledgling mockingbirds sitting out there in the nest, and one old mama bird dig in the worms. And each Sunday I come up with a worm or two, and the mouths fly open and clunk, there it goes. That's not a church. That's a kindergarten. And God doesn't work through kindergartens. God's plan is that He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers for the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building of the body of Christ. God's plan is that the believers would be the carriers of the gospel. God's plan is that you would be the promulgators of the gospel. God never put it in the hands of a few. He wants the church to go. You're the gospel bearer for someone in this world. And don't you ever forget it. And I've really got a tickle this morning in my throat. So some of you that really like to pray while I'm preaching, just pray that God will get that thing out of there so I can go on. He went over to Berea. More noble believers were there, or there were those who were willing to search the Scriptures, and they had an eagerness of heart. I like that. Because I can tell you that it's great to be able to preach to people who have an eagerness to hear what God has to say. I've been in some churches that it was like walking in a stone vault. It was like going in the back room of the packing house where all the carcasses are hanging and a chill is there and nothing moves because all the carcasses are dead. And they sit there with those stony faces and they say, "Oh yeah, he's going to come tell us something." But that's not so with this church, and it was not so with the Bereans. They were eager. They were ready. They had a heart to hear the Word of God. They wanted to know, is there a word from heaven? But before you know it, the mob from Thessalonica, or the Jews from Thessalonica, who were actively doing the devil's follow-up work. You see, Christians are not the only ones who follow up. The devil does too. He's faithful. If you don't follow up, he will. And they send their mob over from Thessalonica to Berea to take care of Paul and Silas. And so, they take Paul and they sneak him out of town. Now, it's not that they're ashamed of the gospel. It's not that they're cowards and afraid they're going to get beat up again. They've had that so many times that it's almost become old hat now. And they rejoice at the opportunity to suffer for Christ. But there is a job to do. There are other people to hear. And so the elders, the believers, the brethren get Paul out. And they go by a circuitous route. They head like they're going to the sea, and instead they turn off to Athens. And that's basically where our text takes place this morning. Look at me, look at the scripture, that is, don't look at me, in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens. This is where I really want to begin. Oh God, I pray in Jesus' name that you would make this text come alive this morning. I pray that every waiting heart would be touched with the Word of God. Amen. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed. Now you wonder, what was he distressed about? It says he saw the idols. He saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And his spirit was stirred within him, the old King James says. NIV says he was greatly distressed. His heart burned. His guts were wrenched because of all that was going on. This blatant, open, wholly given idolatry in this city. And this was no mean city. This was Athens, the cradle of democracy. The cradle of democracy. We're here today in a great measure because of Athens. This is the birthplace of Socrates and Plato, the adopted home of Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno. It has never been equaled for its great accomplishments. It is the greatest home of the sculptor. It heads the list in literature and oratory. And that started in the 5th century B.C. Athens has never been surpassed. And it leads in philosophy too. And besides that, the Attic dialect is the basis for the Koine Greek, which the New Testament was written in. And so do we owe so much to Athens. Athens, this wonderful and chief city of the Greeks. And Paul was greatly distressed when he saw this city. And I'm glad he was. And I don't know whether you understand it or not. That distress that comes to a preacher, that inner turmoil, that constraint, that burden that sometimes is so heavy and so twisting and so dominating that you can't tell whether you can handle it or not. I want to read you a little excerpt from a book by a man named Buechner. And he's talking about the gospel as tragedy, for certainly it is tragedy and comedy and fairy tale. I don't mean that it's not true, but that it is all of those in literature. He's talking about the Beecher lectures at Yale, and I think it illustrates a point. When the preacher climbs up into his pulpit, switches on the lectern light, and spreads out his note cards like a poker hand, maybe even the vacationing sophomore who is there only because somebody dragged him there pricks up his ears for a second or two, along with the rest of them, because they believe that the man standing up there in a black gown with a little smear of septic pencil on his chin has something that they do not have. or at least not in the same way he has it, because he's a professional. He professes and stands for in public what they, with varying degrees of conviction or the lack of it, subscribe to mainly in private. He has his ordination and the extraordinary title of reverend, which no matter how well they know him on the golf course or the cocktail party circuit, sets him apart as one to be revered. Not because of anything he knows or anything he is in himself, but because as an ambassador he is revered for the government he represents. He is to be revered for representing Christ. And all of this deepens the silence with which they sit there waiting for him to work a miracle. And the miracle they're waiting for is that he will not just say that God is present, because they've heard it said before, and it has made no great and lasting difference to them. Will not just speak the word of joy, hope, comedy, because they've heard it spoken too and have spoken it among themselves. But that he will somehow make it real to them. They wait for him to make God real to them through the sacrament of words, as God is supposed to become real in the sacrament of bread and wine. And there's no place where the preacher is more aware of his own nakedness and helplessness than here in the pulpit as he listens to the silence of their waiting. And that, I believe, is the stirring that's in every man who has ever preached truly the gospel. Paul was greatly distressed. He was moved in his spirit. He was torn in his guts. The love of Christ constrains us, Paul says, because we thus judge that if one died, then we're all dead. And so he reasoned in the synagogue, verse 17, with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as those in the marketplace, day by day, with those that happened to be there. Now this is a very important side point. He preached in the synagogue and in the marketplace. He preached in both places. The gospel is not just relegated to brick and mortar. God doesn't live in one of these buildings. The scripture says, where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath mine hand made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord. I'm not in brick and mortar. I'll look to this man. But unto this man will I look, who is poor and contrite and trembles at my word. God dwells in the hearts of men, not in buildings. And it's a sad thing to think that the only place that the gospel is preached is in the confines of a building or buildings around the city or around the world. No, not so. And it's ridiculous to believe that those pagans, those out there who've never made the wonderful discovery of knowing Christ, those who've never had the light of the glorious gospel of Christ break in on them, should be required are compelled to come into a building before they can hear the grand and glorious message of God. I've often thought, what a travesty. We bring some poor old rough sinner in here, and he's dying for a smoke, and we shove a songbook in his hand, and he doesn't sing. And if he tried to, his old voice would sound like a croaking frog. And we stand up and leave him sitting down, and we sit down and leave him standing up, and then we pass the plate, and he knew it was a money deal to start with. And about the time the preacher's just getting warm to his message, because he's worked hard all week or he's had a rough night in sin, he's sitting there dozing off and it goes over his head like a 30-30 bullet. And we wonder why he doesn't come down the aisle and fall prostrate at the Savior's feet. Now I want to tell you something. The greatest pulpit is out there in the marketplace, out where you live. out where you work, out where you play, out where you study. They're not coming to hear me, but they're sure going to hear you. I'm writing a book, a chapter a day, to the things that I do and the things that I say. What's the gospel according to you? One thing you don't want to get mixed up either is that you don't want to preach a church message in the marketplace, and you don't want to preach a marketplace message in the church. And Paul knew the difference. When he went to the synagogue, he took the Bible, because the Bible as they had it, the Scriptures, the scroll, the Old Testament, and he opened and alleged and persuaded and argued from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah according to the Scripture. What if he'd have gone out there in the marketplace and taken the scroll and begun to read, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world? What would that have done? They'd have carted him off in a loony bin. They didn't know what the scroll was. They didn't know what the Bible was. They didn't know what the Word of God was. They didn't know who Jesus was, and they didn't care. He had to approach them on their level. That's one thing you got to remember when you're sharing the gospel is you've got to win a hearing, and you've got to approach people on their level. Start where they are, not where you are. And so Paul preached in the synagogue with the Scripture and in the marketplace at the level of his hearers. And when he preached, they said, "What is this babbler trying to say? He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was the forum. It was the sort of the judgment hall for new ideas. It was composed of some very revered and honored and learned men, some intellectuals, some great students of the philosophers. Some Epicureans and some Stoics. Some who said live it up and some who said do right. No matter what the cost. But they were all learned men. And they took him and they said, "Look, we're going to let the Areopagus judge you. We're going to let them hear whether what you've got to say is worth listening to or not." And so they took him up there on Mars Hill in the shadow of that mighty structure, the Parthenon. And with that as a backdrop, he begins to preach. Now remember, he's not in the synagogue. He's not in church. He's out there naked before men in the world. Proud, intelligent, educated, erudite men. And so he preaches. What does he preach? Well, look at it. "Men of Athens, I see in every way you're very religious. I've walked around and observed your objects of worship. I've even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship in as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. And from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and exact places where they should live. And God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of you. For in him we live and move and have our being. And as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul preached a very simple, short, but very powerful message. He preached that God is the creator, that God is the sustainer. He preached that God is the architect of all nations. He preached that God seeks to have fellowship, an intimate fellowship with men. That's what he preached. And then he preached man, both Epicureans and Stoics alike. He preached that these men, that the men of all ages, had blown it. He preached that they were ignorant. Now I want to tell you something, that took some guts. They were the most learned men in the world. And he looked them right in the face and said, after he had gotten their attention, after he said, look, even your poets have said God is all around us. After he had said, even your writers have said that in him we live and move and have our being. After he said, come to your senses, man, think, God is. Look at nature around you. Then he looked him in the eye and he said, you're ignorant. You're ignorant. The proof that you're ignorant is that you, like all men for all time, have gone about creating a God in your image instead of acknowledging the God who created you in His image. And to further the imbecility of it all, you've taken gold and stone and silver, and you've made images of the gods you've created. But you left a chink in your armor because you were at least honest enough to say that there was a God that you didn't know. Now that God that you don't know, I'm proclaiming to you, is God. He is the God of the universe. He is the God of all mankind. And He's not to be trifled with. He's not to be toyed with. He's not going to be your servant. You are His servants. And He is going to set things straight. There's going to come a day when He's going to judge the world. And every right's going to be made clear. And every wrong is going to be made right. And every crooked place is going to be made straight. Whatsoever a man has sown, that shall he also reap. If he's sown unto the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap destruction. If he's sown unto the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. Paul said, God, the judge of all the earth, is going to set things right. He used to blanket your ignorance. He gave you time to repent. He's gone along here coasting. I'm reminded of a little incident that happened. My wife said just the other day in Godshaw's. She took our little 3.5-year-old. Now our 3.5-year-old, of course, is a paragon of beauty and intelligence. But I'll have to admit, she's spoiled rotten. I think she'll get over it if we love her enough and are faithful enough to her. But she has that wonderful habit of, in the most public places, of throwing herself on the floor, pounding her head on the floor, kicking and screaming, demanding her own way, which at that time happened to be a Coca-Cola. My wife said that there was a lady standing close by that raised her eyebrows and looked in a very disapproving manner on the whole scene. My wife further said that she, my wife, ignored the whole scene. In fact, did not let anybody know that she was the mother of the child. Now, I believe that in some senses that's the way God winked at man's ignorance. He sees what a mess we're doing of things here. But because of His love, He waits. He gives time. He didn't come down. My wife didn't come over there and kick her and say, "You little idiot, I'm going to beat you within an inch of your life." Now, she may have administered a little justice later on. Hope she did. But you see, what if God, every time a sin was committed, and they're committed on and on and on and on, every moment of the day by everyone in the world and for all time, what if God came down and zapped that person right then? Instead of Gabriel, what if He had an angel called Zapriel? Zap! 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 But because He loved and loves, because He is long-suffering, He's not willing that any should perish, the Scripture says, but that all should come to repentance. He gives time. He gives time for men to change. But Paul says time is running out. On God's clock, it's 5 minutes till midnight. And now, God says, it's time to change. Yes, Catherine, at 3.5 years old, you can get away with throwing yourself down. You can beat your head on the floor. You can scream. You can make an absolute case of yourself in public. But when you grow up, as you mature, I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to teach you that that's wrong. I'm going to help you make those decisions which will allow you to walk in society and be a part of it. And God says, time has come. The maturing of the world has taken place, Paul said. It's about time. God is going to judge the world. And He's going to judge it by that man, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was not some aloof God out there in the ethereal, but He came down and He became a man. And He suffered and He lived and He underwent the human dilemma. And therefore, He by Himself and His vicarious atonement on the cross, His death, His burial, but most of all, His resurrection, He is going to be able to stand at the great assize and judge the world. And so Paul says, you Athenians need to get right. You need to realize that your life is hanging in the balance. As it were, the sword of Damocles is hanging over you. It's there by a thread. You are in the judgment. You are and could be, though you may not know it, sinners in the hands of an angry God, and you're dangling over the flames of hell because God is not going to let mankind get away with it forever. He's going to judge the world. And that world is you. And you and me, as well as those Athenians. Judgment is coming. Now what happened? Some sneered. And there's some here this morning that are sneering. You're saying, oh yeah. It's anything I can't stand. It's one of those hellfire and brimstone preachers that talks about the judgment of God. Okay. That's not my problem. That's yours. God told me what to say and I've said it. And if you sneer, you're in danger of being like those Athenians who went their own way, did their own thing, and faded into the dust and oblivion of history. But more than that, their bones and their dust and those molecules are lying in a place there in Greece even this day. Their soul is in a place called hell where they're awaiting that great and final judge where God will stand and say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And He'll take them by the scruff of their spiritual necks and cast them into a lake of fire where they will experience a continual dying, the second death, and the third death, and the fourth death, and they will die forever and eternity. Some said, not now. Some said, we'll hear you another day. And I believe that that's probably closer to home with most of us. Never put off till tomorrow what you can put off till day after tomorrow. Not now. I want to get right, but not now. I want to give up that sin, but not now. I want to go straight, but not now. I want to be a Christian, but not now. Almost thou persuadest me, but not now. And I say to you that the Scripture says, thou fool, this night thy soul may be required of thee. But some believed. Dionysius, who was one of the Areopagus, one of the judges, believed. Damaris, or Damaris, a chief lady of the city, believed. Others believed. There were those who believed. And I believe that every time the gospel is preached, there is the opportunity for some to believe. Some sneer. Some say, not now. Some believe. Some of you have already believed. But I would venture to say that there are probably those in this audience this morning who have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That if I said, are you going to heaven? You'd say, I don't know. If I'd say, are your sins forgiven? You'd say, I don't know. If I'd say, should God accept you in His heaven? You'd say, I don't know. I've done the best I can. Well, that's not good enough. God's going to judge the world by that man who was perfect. And if you're not perfect, you'll never make it. So you better try another route. And that route is the mercy and the grace of Almighty God. For Jesus paid it all. When He hung on Calvary's cross, He paid for the sins of the whole world. And just as those sins of those Athenians were paid for, your sins are paid for, and my sins are paid for. And when you believe in Him, when you trust Him, when you accept Him, the Bible says, God accepts you. He draws you with cords of love into His forever family. He sets you in His family as one of His peers. And He says, I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. You're going to be mine forever.